Morning, everybody, and happy belated Thanksgiving. We're in the Gospel of John, as Daniel reminded us of. We're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, so get your Bibles open to that point. And let me just share a few words to introduce this section to us. As we've been going through this study of the Gospel of John, Daniel's been faithful to remind us almost every time, and so I'm going to do it again, what the purpose of this book is. And we find that purpose near the end of the book, in John 20, verses 30 to 31, where John wrote this. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So from that, we see that there's a consistent theme of this gospel and the way it's designed, and that is to show us the deity of Christ, in other words, that he is in fact God in human flesh. And there's also a consistent appeal throughout this gospel, which is to believe in Jesus for salvation, so much so that many theologians have actually called it an evangelistic gospel. And this morning we'll be in John 2, verses 13 through 25. And we're only about 5 weeks into our study of this book, but so far, in keeping with this overall theme of the deity of Christ and the evangelistic appeal of the book, let me just review with us some of the things we've seen, because this morning's text is going to fit into the flow here of what John's been doing. The first thing we saw about this theme was early in the book, John himself identified Jesus as the Word of God who became flesh. We then saw John the Baptist, the last of those Old Testament prophets, identify Jesus as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah and call him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we saw Jesus get baptized and the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And the other Gospels told us that, or tell us that at that time, God the Father from heaven proclaimed that Jesus was his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. And then we saw the miracle of the new birth in the first disciples who came to Jesus, who left behind all that they had to follow him. And then last week, we saw Jesus do his first public miracle of turning water into wine. And so far, things have been going fairly smoothly with no major controversies as Jesus starts his earthly ministry. But now we're going to come upon, in today's text, a major confrontation that Jesus has with the religious authorities, which will be the first of many such events which ultimately lead to his death. Yet in this confrontation, we're going to see something miraculous, which points to the identity and authority of Jesus, consistent with this theme as the Son of God and to his deity. We're also going to see some things about the temple of God, both in an Old Testament sense there in the Jewish temple and in a New Testament sense in ourselves. And also about the concern that Jesus has for what goes on in that temple. And we're going to see some things about cleansing the temple. And in all of this, we're going to see that Jesus is the Lord of the temple, which is the title of this message, and that he is Lord over all that goes on in it. And lastly, we will see some things about Jesus that aren't talked about much, such as his masculinity and strength, and his righteous anger and wrath at sin. So without any further introduction, let's read John 2, 13 through 25, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So it starts here. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father God, would you have your Holy Spirit just open our eyes and hearts and ears and minds, Lord, to your truth this morning. Maybe see your son Jesus in all of his authority, all of his glory, all of his deity, Lord, all of his power. Lord, may you work in our hearts to give us a healthy concern too for the cleansing by your Holy Spirit of our own temples, Lord, of our bodies. Lord, we thank you for you being the living word, and we thank you for your written word as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so back to verse 13, a short little verse, but there's actually some good things in here to learn. It says, so the Jews said to him, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here we see that it was Passover time, and that Jesus, as a fully observant Jew, went up to Jerusalem to celebrate it. Certainly this wasn't his first Passover, for he no doubt had been going to them all of his life, because remember, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in all respects, and the law would have commanded a Jewish person to go to Passover, at least to celebrate it, so he wouldn't have missed a Passover. But we have to wonder when we think about that, all those Passovers he went to, because at this stage in his life, he's in his early 30s, we've got to wonder what it was like for him all those years going to Passover, knowing that he came to fulfill all that it pointed to through the shed blood of that innocent lamb, and knowing that he was the ultimate Passover lamb. That was his purpose in coming to earth. So let's read verse 14 then. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, while this verse refers to the temple, it's important to understand exactly where in the temple this would have been going on, because it's important to what John's trying to tell us here. There's a lot going on here in this verse. There's a lot of animals, and some of them are kind of big, like oxen and sheep. There's also a lot of people here, both those who are doing the selling and those who are doing the buying, and then those who are exchanging the money. So this would not have been going on in the innermost part of the temple. For instance, like where the altar was, there wouldn't be room there. It would not have been going on even in the main area of the temple where the Jews worshiped, because that wasn't large enough either. There was only one place large enough in the temple to have held all this livestock and all the money changing tables. And that would have been the area of the outer court, which was where the Gentiles were allowed to come and worship Yahweh. Now remember that while Jesus came first as the Savior for his own people, the Jews, he also came for the Gentiles. And he also came for anyone who would put their trust and faith and confidence in him for salvation. Back in Isaiah 56, 7, God had said that his house was to be called a house of prayer for all peoples or all nations. So to have all this commotion going on where the Gentiles and all nations were supposed to be able to reverently worship Yahweh would have been a huge, huge offense to God. Now, all the animals listed there are important as well. Oxen, sheep, and pigeons, because these were all animals used for ceremonial sacrifices for sin in the temple. And it would not have been unusual for all these animals to be on sale in Jerusalem at Passover time. What was unusual was that this was going on inside the temple. You see, it's estimated that upwards of 1 million people at this time would have been coming from all over the region of Israel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And traveling in those days was not easy. Most people would have walked, and most not would have wanted the extra hassle of bringing sacrificial animals with them. Think of traveling with your kids. That's enough, right? Would you want to bring a bunch of animals with you as well? It would be difficult. So for these travelers, it was actually a convenience to have all these animals for sale there. But normally the place for selling them would not have been in the temple. In fact, it would have been outside the city where all the herds were kept. History, in fact, records that this typically went on across the Kidron Valley, which is outside one of the gates of Jerusalem, and at the base of the Mount of Olives. But for some reason, by the time of Passover, this had all been moved inside of the temple. It also would not have been unusual for there to be money changers in Jerusalem, because travelers would often bring in coinage from other parts of the Roman Empire, which needed to be converted to local currency in order to be used. And there's nothing wrong with that. We can go up and down Silver Spur, and almost every bank around us will exchange other currencies for U.S. dollars. But again, money changing was something that both then and now does not normally go on inside a place of worship. But there was something else going on here that was not right, and it was this. While God does not condemn anyone for making a reasonable profit by selling their goods or their services for the benefit of others, his law did prohibit fraud and unjust gain. And there was a lot of fraud and unjust gain going on here, and it was happening in two respects. First, even if you wanted to go to the hassle of bringing your own animal to be sacrificed in the temple, you had to first get it approved by the religious officials as being acceptable and without blemish. And so what was happening was this. More often than not, the officials would determine that the animal a person had brought was no good, so they'd be required to trade it in and buy one that was deemed to be acceptable by those same officials, which of course would then cost a higher price. But then, the second thing, when the person went to use the money that they brought with them from home to try to buy that second animal, they would find out that the money too was not acceptable. And so they would have to exchange it for acceptable coinage, often temple coinage. And then they would find out that the exchange rate for doing that was quite high. So there was a lot of fraud and unjust gain and basically ripping off of God's people that was going on here, which is sin under the law. And to make matters worse, this sin was going on inside of the temple, which was supposed to be a holy place, because that is where God had said that he would meet with his people in the Old Testament. And it was the primary place where God was to be worshiped. So what do you think that Jesus is going to do about that when there is sin in the temple? Let's read verses 15 and 16 now to find out. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, to some people, when we read this and contemplate what Jesus did there, taking a whip of cords and driving animals and people out of the temple, it may seem a little out of character from how you normally perceive Jesus. For Jesus had to get pretty aggressive to do this. But you see, Jesus was a man. And this is an act of masculine strength and masculine forcefulness. In fact, this wasn't the only time he did this, because the other Gospels record that he did the same thing at the Passover right before he was crucified. Obviously, after 3 years, they'd gone back to doing the same thing again, and Jesus does this on that Passover right before the cross. Not only do these events show us the manhood of Jesus, but we see in this that we see in these events, but we also see it in some other events in Scripture. Think of the sheer strength and determination, for instance, that it took for Jesus to withstand the beatings and the whippings on the day that he was crucified. You see, Jesus was no wimp. We don't have a soft, namby-pamby Savior. He's not a Marvin Milquetoast kind of guy. He is a strong, forceful, and masculine Savior. Yet his strength is under incredible control, such that what he does here is not too much, not too little, but just right. Also note that no one gets hurt, and he isn't cursing or swearing. The technical word for what we see here is meekness, which is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the church. Jesus was meek. We are called to be meek as well, but meek does not mean weak. It means exactly what we see here, tremendous strength under tremendous control. The other thing we see here that may shock us is that Jesus gets angry, but it is not like our sinful human anger, which is usually a response to something done to us or said about us or because we didn't get our way or the respect we thought we deserved. You see, the anger of Jesus is a holy anger, or what we might call righteous indignation. In other words, it is an anger without any hint of sin in it. Because in addition to being a God of love and mercy and grace, we have to remember, and this section reminds us, that he is also a God of wrath at sin. Yes, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John has already called him. But do you know that in Revelation 6:16, his anger at sinners who won't repent is described there as the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. That sounds like almost an oxymoron, right? Like a contradiction. I mean, how can a sweet little lamb ever become full of wrath? It must take an awful lot of persistent, unrepentant sin, right? Yes, God is patient. And yes, he loves us while we are yet sinners. That's what Romans 5:8 says. But do you know what the next verse, Romans 5:9, says that we were actually saved from? It says that we were saved from the wrath of God. You see, that is why God's grace, which so miraculously saves us, is such an amazing thing. It's also why the cross had to be, why there was no other way to salvation, because it is the only way that God's wrath at sin and his love for sinners could both remain intact without one compromising the other. Someone who was totally innocent, who was without blemish, like the Passover lamb had to be, someone who had not sinned, had to take God's wrath upon himself, God's wrath at our sin on himself, so that we could be spared from that wrath, and so that God's justice, seen in his righteous wrath at sin, could at the same time remain intact and fully satisfied along with his love. God's love and grace and mercy, which we all desire, we all need, and we all love to talk about and focus on, will strike us as all that much more amazing and be so much more precious to us and so much more amazing when we consider it against this backdrop of God's wrath at our sin. Charles Spurgeon, a great evangelist of a couple hundred years ago, used to say that the gospel should always be presented against the dark backdrop of the wrath of God at our sin and at his justice. He said it's much like going into a jewelry store. Many of you ladies probably have nice diamond rings on this morning. And when you bought that ring, I'm sure that the jeweler took it out and put it on top of a dark velvet piece of cloth so for you to look at it. They don't put it on a white towel. Why do they put it on the dark cloth? It's so that that way the luster and the brilliance of the diamond and the sparkle of the lights will be so much more evident because it's on that dark cloth. And you see, that's the way the wonder of grace and mercy is to be looked at against the backdrop of this problem of God also being a God of justice and a God of wrath at our sin. And then we see the luster and the brilliance of grace and love and mercy. Now, what made Jesus angry here is that something wrong was going on in the temple of God. And so he drives it out. You see, when God's people gather to worship, as we're doing here this morning, the focus is to be on him, not on ourselves, and not on the things that go on out in the world, even if they are good and helpful things, such as having animals to buy was here, or having money to exchange was here as well. There's a song the band's going to lead us in after the message by Matt Redman called The Heart of Worship. And I especially requested that song because it perfectly illustrates what we're talking about here. It was written about 25 years ago. Matt Redman was a worship leader in probably one of England's largest evangelical churches at the time. He was cranking out one Christian hit worship song after another, getting very, very popular, kind of like a Christian celebrity. And the band kept getting bigger and bigger, and the band kept taking over more and more of the time in the church, kind of crowding out time for prayer and time for the word and things of that nature because they were so famous. And so the senior pastor one day felt led by the Holy Spirit to give Matt and the entire band a six-month sabbatical, said, you guys take 6 months off. Instead of a band, we'll have someone lead us in some a cappella songs, and we're going to use the extra time just to pray, just to commune with our God. And it was during that six-month sabbatical that Matt Redman wrote this song. So listen very carefully to the words of it when we sing it later, because it's all about the heart of worship is Jesus. It's not to be anything else. And so you see, our focus is not only not supposed to be on ourselves, but it's also not supposed to be on the things of the world, like money changing and like buying animals, or more modernly, technology, fashion, culture, finance, politics, economics, comedy, sports, therapy, you name it. It's not to be on the things of the world. It's to be on God and His Word. I love what Daniel has said many times when we talk about this as a pastoral staff here, of the value of the time that he sees he has to preach when he's up here for about 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. He says, look, I get 45 minutes out of a week to talk about Jesus and about the gospel. Do you think I'm going to waste 1 minute of that talking about something else? Of course not. We're supposed to make this all about him. This event also shows us then, since Jesus took control of what was going on and drove out the sin, that Jesus is Lord over our worship of God. He is the one who controls it. He is the one who was sovereign over it. And note the reaction of the people here. No one challenges him. No one argues with him. No one stops him. I mean, the temple had a temple guard. They could have said, hey, guys, go, you know, like we would put our safety team or something, go pull this guy aside. What's he doing? You know, stop. That doesn't happen. Not only does that not happen, but they all go out of the temple. And that was a real miracle. You see, there was something in Jesus here that caused people to recognize his authority. And that's been part of what John's trying to show us here, his authority as the Son of God. Think about last week for a moment when we saw the first miracle that Jesus did of turning water into wine. He showed his authority in that over the natural world. And it was a miracle of conversion or transformation or recreation because he took ordinary H2O and remade it into the best wine that could possibly be served. He turned that water into something that it could never, ever have been on its own. And isn't that what he does with us when he saves us? He transforms us. He converts us from being natural beings who the Bible says are spiritually dead into being born again people who the Bible says are now spiritually alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation once we're in Christ and that the old has passed away and the new has come. So that first miracle was also a miracle or an act of redemption because in doing what he did, remember, Jesus redeemed the day by transforming water into wine so that the wedding feast did not run out of wine. And it's salvation. Isn't that what he does with us? Ephesians 1:7 says, we have been redeemed by his blood. But in today's section of scripture, in this second miracle, we're going to see another way that his authority is demonstrated. And that is because he does an act of cleansing and he rids the temple of things that should not have been going on there. Isn't that also what he came to do in our lives? To clean us, to sanctify us, to make us more like him. Ephesians 2:10, which comes right after the two verses that tell us how we were saved, that is by grace through faith. Verse 10 then says that we were created in Christ Jesus, which is another way of being saved, for good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Also, in the way the Holy Spirit led John to record all of this, there's something very significant about the order of the two miracles that we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. Because in the order of them, we see this. We see that conversion or salvation pictured in that first miracle of turning water into wine always comes before cleansing, which is what we see pictured here. We don't get all cleaned up of our sin and then get saved. That's what religions tell us to do. Follow these rules, do these things, do this, do that, and then maybe God will accept you. No, we get saved all fully and completely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we come as we are, as the song says. And we accept and trust Jesus to save us from God's wrath, and then he starts the process of cleaning us up. Isn't that one of the truths demonstrated by the parable of the prodigal son, right? The son takes his inheritance, goes away for 6 months, spends all his money, ends up doing a horrible thing for a Jewish boy to do. He has to feed pigs because Jews had nothing to do with pigs. But then as he repents and he comes home and he returns and he comes back to the father, as the father sees him way down the road, The father comes running down the road to greet him, and he must have been a sweaty, smelly mess, given what he had been doing. And yet we see the father hugs him, and the father puts a new robe on him, a clean robe, and gives him a new ring. The father doesn't ask him to take a bath first. No, he accepts him and invites him into a party, actually. And then, of course, later, I'm sure he got cleaned up. But that's what happens. Jesus takes us just as we are. He'll take you just as you are today. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to him. Come to him, and then he will clean you up. Also, you see that in this, that it's God's grace that does both. It's God's grace that saves us, but it's also God's grace that then begins to clean us up. Theologically speaking, we can say that saving grace is also always going to be sanctifying grace. You don't get one without the other. That's why we call him our Savior and our Lord. He saves us, but then he becomes the Lord of our life and he transforms us. It's not one or the other. You see, when we get saved, here's what else happens to clean us up. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And you can see part of his ministry just by the name that Jesus gives him. He's the Holy Spirit. Not only because he is holy God, but because he comes inside us to make us holy. First in God's sight, which happens when we get saved, and then over time as he begins to change us. But he's the Holy Spirit. And the Bible then says, and three times in the Corinthian letters, that we then become the temple of God once the Holy Spirit comes into us. So, when Jesus then finds something in us as the temple of God that we need to be cleansed of, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to do something to drive it out. He'll do whatever it takes to drive it out because he is going to have a pure bride by the time we get to heaven to be with him. Now, typically, thankfully, he's more gentle in doing it than what we see in these verses because as Romans 2:4 says, it actually is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. As a general rule, whenever we see Jesus confronting just an ordinary, broken, fleshly sinner over their sin, like the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery or even Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he does it with great gentleness. But he does seem, as we see in this passage, to reserve these bolder, more in-your-face confrontations like we see here for the religious, self-righteous people like the Pharisees or the leaders of the temple. You see, it is with those kinds of people who trust in their own self-righteousness and who look down on others that Jesus seems more likely to crack the whip, so to speak, as we see here. Think of all the in-your-face things he says to the Pharisees through the Gospels. Think of how many times he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He doesn't speak that way to ordinary sinners. You know, about 40 years ago, I was asked to teach a Bible study. It was the first Bible study I was ever asked to teach at a different church. And because I was an attorney, I was asked to teach on this topic. How can you be a Christian and an attorney at the same time? Good question, right? And so so I started to study the word, and I found what the word was, the Greek word for attorney, and it's the same Greek word that's used for scribe. So basically, any place in the scriptures, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he's saying, "Woe to you, attorneys and Pharisees," because scribes basically were the attorneys back in that culture. And I thought, man, this is not looking really good at all. But then I finally found that same word translated as lawyer or attorney at the end of Titus, where Paul gives his greetings, and he gives greetings to a man named Zenas, Z-E-N-A-S, who is a traveling evangelist with Apollos. So I found one lawyer in Scripture, and that gave me great comfort that he was favorably mentioned. Now, before we move on to the next verse, there's one more thing to note here. And it has to do with the significance of the fact that this cleansing of the temple took place at Passover time. And in this, we're going to really see the Jewishness of our Lord and Savior. Because remember that all throughout the Old Testament, leaven or yeast was used as a symbol of sin because of its ability to so rapidly spread through a lump of dough, just like sin will spread in our lives. So much so that Exodus 12:15, which was where God gave all the requirements for the Passover and how you were to practice it, required that for the 7 days leading up to the Passover, all Jewish homes were to be cleansed of all leaven and any bread that had leaven in it because that was symbolic of being cleansed from sin. So it's very fitting now that in the days leading up to Passover, when Jesus finds out that sin is going on in the house of God, that he cleansed it out. It was very Jewish of him. Now in the next verse, we're going to see what motivated Jesus to do this. And in that, we're going to see something very helpful to us about how we too can have victory over sin in our lives when the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. So let's look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, at first, what Jesus did in the previous two verses, you know, might have seemed a little shocking, a little out of character to them because they hadn't seen Jesus do anything like this before. So perhaps that is why John recorded what is said here, because it would have helped them understand, as they thought of this scripture, why Jesus did what he did. And the scripture he's quoting here is from Psalm 69:9, which is a Davidic psalm that has all kinds of messianic references in it, and this is in fact one of them. So what Jesus did here was a sign that pointed to him as both being in the line of David and also being that long-awaited Jewish Messiah. But the fact that it was his zeal for God the Father and for the Father's house that motivated Jesus to do this also shows us something very helpful about how we are to deal with sin in our own lives. And it is that sanctification, which is that process of becoming more Christ-like, is not just about getting rid of sin. It is not just a sin management program. It is also about loving something, specifically someone, more than your sin. And that someone is God himself. There's a famous Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers, who over 200 years ago gave a sermon which later became a book. I actually have copies of it. It's very heady and difficult to read. But the title of the sermon was this: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. See, that title, if you think about it, says it all. Because the best way to get rid of sin in our lives isn't to just go around trying to stamp it out all the time. That's like playing a game of whack-a-mole. You stamp it out one place, it's going to pop up somewhere else. The best way to get rid of sin is to love our new affection, Jesus, more than we love our sin. And as we then allow our love of him to become greater than our love for those sins in our life, whatever they may be, whatever we're struggling with, the sin then just starts to wither away naturally. Let's see now how the religious leaders responded to all this. And that's verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So unlike the disciples who were able to see a little bit what was going on here with that help of remembering the verse about zeal for your house will consume me, unlike them, the Jewish leaders evidently could not see what the disciples had been able to see, which was that it was the zeal that Jesus had for his Father and his Father's house, that was a sign of who he was and of his authority to do what he did, because it came from this messianic reference. And here was their basic problem. Jesus would later address this in John 5:39, which I'll cover in a moment. But you see, Pharisees and these religious leaders were some of the most knowledgeable Bible scholars you would ever want to meet. They would know the scriptures literally forward and backwards. It said that to become certified as a Pharisee, and there were about 6,000 of them at the time of Christ, you had to have at least 3 books of the Old Testament memorized. Because they couldn't carry Bibles around. It was kind of hard to lug a scroll around. So they knew the scriptures. That's what they did all day long, was they studied the scriptures. But here was their problem that Jesus would say to them in John 5:39. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them," meaning their knowledge of the scriptures, they're searching the scriptures. He says, "You think that in them you will find eternal life." And yet he says, "But it is they, the scriptures, that testify of me, yet you won't come to me who can give you eternal life. And that was their problem here, that although they studied the scriptures diligently, hoping to somehow intellectually, academically find eternal life, they could not see that the scriptures all pointed to Jesus, who is the giver of eternal life. And so they refused to come to him. So not surprisingly, with this blindness, they then ask for a sign here in verse 18. And while Jesus gives them one, they still don't get it. Because verse 19 tells us that the sign he gave them was to say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the Jewish leaders were still confused, because in verse 20 we see that they were thinking that he was talking about the physical temple building. This is a problem we're going to see all through John. We'll see it with Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus is going to be speaking about something spiritual, something eternal, and they're automatically thinking something physical, something material. Again, because they didn't see that the scriptures are all pointing to him. And they couldn't understand how then, in a physical sense, if this temple was torn down, it could possibly be put back up in 3 days. Now, to give them some credit, they actually had a good point. Just like when Nicodemus says, how can a man crawl back in his mother's womb and be born again? The answer is you can't, and that is the point. That's why you have to be born again in order to be saved. But they had a good point here, because humanly speaking, fleshly speaking, the temple couldn't be put back together in 3 days. But in verse 21, we do see now that Jesus was actually talking about the temple of his body. And that also, humanly speaking, could not be raised from the dead either. That had never happened before. Yet as verse 22 tells us, him saying this became a sign that his disciples then understood 3 years later, when after being crucified on that Passover as the ultimate Passover lamb, he did another miraculous event, the biggest miracle of all time, the one that changes human history. He was supernaturally raised from the dead 3 days later. The scripture, which it says there in verse 22 that the disciples believed, was most likely Psalm 16:10, which prophesied, another messianic scripture, that the soul of God's Holy One, which is a name for the anointed of the Messiah, would never see corruption or decay, meaning that he would be raised again. But in contrast, the religious leaders, even at the time of the cross, 3 years later, when the disciples got this, they still missed what Jesus was talking about. So much so that Mark 14:58 tells us that this very statement we saw here about him referring to his body that he would raise in 3 days, that if the temple was destroyed, he could raise that in 3 days. That very statement was used against him at his trial before the high priest, because they thought he was nuts. How could this thing that took 46 years to build come back in 3 days? Even in when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Mark 15:29 says that while he's hanging there, what the crowds were mocking him for as they walked by was this very same thing, for claiming to raise the temple in 3 days. But there's another profound truth in what Jesus was actually claiming about being able to be raised from the dead. I mean, the resurrection itself is the biggest miracle. We could spend all day talking about that. But what's going on here is something else absolutely miraculous. What Jesus is doing is he's switching the focus from the temple building to his own body. And by doing that, he's giving an indication that something else was going to happen once he did what he came to do at that Passover 3 years from now. And it was this, that after his sacrifice on that Passover, there would no longer be a need for the temple. Because what went on in there, the ongoing continuous sacrifice of animals, which only partially and temporarily atoned for sin, would no longer be necessary. The book of Hebrews tells us several times that he made a sacrifice once for all that was full and final. No need for any further sacrifice on top of that. And you see, Jesus, by taking the sacrifice for sin then into his own body, replaced the temple. He eliminated the need for any more sacrifices in order for us to be forgiven and in order for us to be accepted and right in God's sight. And Jesus then became the ultimate mediator between us and God, the ultimate place, a person, where we could meet God, because that's what the temple was designed to do in the Old Testament. And so in that sense, he replaced the temple as the means by which we could have fellowship with God. So at the time everything in this part of John 2 took place, what was the result of it on the crowds for that Passover? We already saw how the religious leaders received it. What did the crowds think? Well, that's what our last three verses are about. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we see here that the signs we've been talking about caused some kind of quote-unquote belief, as it says, in many people. But the question we have to ask, based on the rest of this part of the text, is, was this real saving faith, or was it something else? Well, it probably was not real saving faith, because we're told here that even though they had this quote-unquote belief, it says Jesus did not himself entrust himself to them because he knew what was really in them. And see, that means that much like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 22 to 23, there can be people who call Jesus Lord. There can even be people who do mighty works in his name, but they never really had a relationship with him. Now, this is a reminder that God sees our hearts, something only he can do. And brothers and sisters, that is a great thing if you actually know him, because then, even though we may continue to miss the mark, he knows our intent. And he knows that we actually have trusted in his son, not our own efforts or our own works to save us. But conversely, that's also a very scary thought if you're not a true believer. Meaning that, just like these people here, you may accept the fact that Jesus is real. I mean, they saw him do all these things. They saw him live and die, even resurrected. You may call him or know him as the Savior and the Lord, which probably these people did, but not as my Savior and my Lord. That signifies the personal appropriation by faith of his act on the cross to save us, not just an intellectual belief that it happened. Because if that's all it is, you've not by faith entered into a saving relationship with him by trusting in the fact that it was him doing all those things for you that actually saves you. Instead, these people were probably trusting in something else. Maybe it was another so-called God. Maybe they were trusting in themselves to take care of their own salvation. Maybe they were thinking that because they were born into a good Jewish home, they would be saved. Maybe they thought it was because of their own efforts and their good works, or like the Pharisees, their own intensive Bible study. But none of that saves you. None of it saves you. Only Jesus saves. Now, we have seen layer upon layer of profound truth in this really short section of Scripture. And that's been really cool. Charles Spurgeon also said, one of my other favorite quotes that he had was that studying Scripture can sometimes be like unpeeling an onion. Oh, there's this layer after layer after layer there. And my own two cents worth I like to add to that is, yes, like an onion, sometimes it'll make you cry, because that's what Scripture will do. But even though we have seen all this layer upon layer of truth, we don't want to be like the religious leaders that Jesus spoke of in John 5:39, who thought that it was by their head knowledge of God's word that they would somehow be saved. Because it's only by coming to Jesus and trusting in him to save us that we are saved, because he is the one we must come to in order to have eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. I want to pray in a minute, but before we do, let me just share this. In keeping with what Daniel's been doing every weekend in this series, I do, as we pray here, as our heads are all bowed, I want to give anyone here who has never really come to Jesus in the way we've just described it here, an opportunity to do so right now. Because as John said, that is the purpose of his gospel. That's why we're standing up here proclaiming it again 2,000 years later. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful, miraculous grace, Lord, which saves us from your wrath, Lord. And every person here who knows you can walk out of this place this morning assured, Lord, that because it's you that did the work, your work was perfect, and you have saved us, we need not fear judgment. But Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit and your word would speak to those this morning, especially those who may be here still thinking they need to clean themselves up before coming to Jesus. Or maybe some here who may know the truth of the words of the Bible really well, but don't know Jesus as the truth and as the one about which those words speak. Father, maybe there'll be some people here today that are trusting, even in the smallest degree, in something about their own righteousness, that they're sort of a good person to get them into heaven. Maybe there's people here, Lord, who are in the prison and bondage of their own sin and still refuse to come to Jesus and let their zeal and love for him bring cleansing in their lives. Father, I would ask for anyone here who finds themselves in that situation that you would open their heart and their eyes to Jesus right now. Bring glory to your Son. Draw them to him, we pray, so that they might receive this amazing gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And so as we keep our heads bowed, I would just ask if there's anyone here who wants to do that, just please raise your hand that we may meet you and we can lead you in a prayer to receive Jesus. If you find yourself in any of those categories of not fully being in a relationship with him, just slip up your hand so we can talk to you. Okay, well, praise God that there's so many hearts in this house today that know him. Father, thank you for the salvation that is in this place. Father, I pray that every saint here would leave just with a deeper understanding and appreciation, Lord, for why we call it amazing grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you did on that final Passover that you were here on earth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.